Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John. The page number should be in the bulletin. I'm not quitting on Ephesians. Just when we do the Lord's Supper, we focus on the cross of Christ, and I do that in the preaching, just so you know. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 John's towards the end of your Bible. It's after 1 and 2 Peter, and it's before Jude and Revelation. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. I think Chris has it in the bulletin on the opposite side of the outline there. John the Apostle is writing, and we're catching in the middle of a long argument. But he goes on and says, Beloved, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. Because love is from God, and everyone loving has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that he sent his one and only Son into the world in order that we might live in him, live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God remains in us, and his love has reached its goal in us. Let's pray. Lord God, you know how important this is to us and for us. And we can see plainly its importance to you and to John. And we ask, our Father, that you would enable us to see as clearly as John wants us to see. That we might see us in the light of your word. That your word would do its work in cutting to our very hearts. That we'd be exposed by it and inspired by it and enabled by it to reflect the nature of God himself in the way in which we conduct ourselves with each other. That's our calling. That's what Jesus said distinguished his disciples. But we need your help, our Father, so I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit would direct us into his paths. In the name of Jesus, amen. In this text, we have a clear, unambiguous statement, a categorical assertion that is meant to take the measure of and judge all of our religious practices, feelings, and professions. John says that love for others is the mark of a relationship with God. He says it is the sign of true religion. When we first hear this, we might think that that this test of religion is arbitrary and useless. After all, love is a fairly common experience for human beings. How can it be the test of true religion? But we can only think that because we don't understand what the author means by love. The word love here, we might probably translate God's love. The Christians in the first century saw a kind of love that ordinary words couldn't fully express. For this reason, they took a word that wasn't used very often, a relatively little used Greek word, and filled it with their own meaning. Love, the Greek word agape, which I think should be translated God's love, has two elements. First, it means doing another person good, which costs you. A self-sacrificial act of kindness, a deed for the sake of others that you have to do and you pay for. The second element is this. It is love that is not motivated by the attractiveness or worth of the object of love. We don't do it for what we can gain. So love springs, this kind of love springs from a generous heart doing something good for someone that costs you with no thought of anything in return. Now this idea of love that they filled this word agape with did not come from creative human imagination. It wasn't the best of human religious reflection and aspiration. It wasn't part of a religious philosophy. The idea was based on the revelation of the nature of God. As John says, God is love. Now, we need to be careful here with this verse. Many people use it and quote it as if it were a simple equivalence, as if this statement says all that we need to say about God. That's false. Let's just put it plain and simply. John's letter begins with another emphatic expression about the nature of God. You can flip back to chapter 1 in 1 John. You can see it. He said, "This is the message which we have heard from him, and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God, he says, is goodness shining out, and there is no evil, no wrong, no sin in him. It is his nature to expose sin for the evil that it is. The writer of Hebrews says, God is consuming fire. By the way, in Greek, there is no indefinite article. There's no A. And so it's in the same construction. Most of our translations says, God is a consuming fire. It should probably be translated, God is consuming fire. In the context, it means it's the nature of God to consume and destroy evil. So we see, to say God is love does not exhaust what should be said about God. But it does mean love is central to his nature. All God does is marked by love. Even his wrath is loving wrath. I know that sounds like a contradiction, but if you're parents, you know what I mean. What mother isn't angry at a disease that threatens her baby? What father is not angry at a person who is trying to harm his daughter? God is love, says John. And this is the reason it's the test for true religion. Now, you might ask, how do they know what God was like? The answer the New Testament gives us is quite clear. The reason they knew what God was like is because love himself, the God of love, came to the writers of the New Testament. God himself, who is love, came to them, not in mystical, subjective experience. Love, the God of love, came in actual history. In space and time. In John 1, 1 John 1, just turn over to the first chapter of 1 John. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to you, to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you in order that you might have fellowship with us. He begins his book by saying he touched the eternal life. And then at the end of the book, he draws it all to a circle. By the way, his argument, not circular in the sense that it's not logically valid, but he writes in circles. At the end of the book, he makes it explicit. He mentions Jesus' life again, and he says, we are in the truth in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and life eternal. And then in his gospel, just listen to what John says in the gospel he wrote. It's in John 1. You want to flip over there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things came into being through him, and without him, nothing came into being which has come into being. And then he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John claims to be one of a company of eyewitnesses who saw, talked to, hung out with, and touched and for that reason knows a man who lived in the recent past who is God's unique and eternal Son, fully God and fully human. Now you might also ask, how can we believe such a thing happened? Jesus claimed to be God, but his life demonstrates his nature as God. He showed he was God by the acts of power that he did in life, by the miracles he performed. He did so many miracles. They were so widespread. He did them before so many eyewitnesses that the enemies of Christianity were forced to admit that he did the miraculous. The rabbis in their anti-Christian polemics said, Jesus practiced magic arts and led Israel astray. They admitted he had power. He showed he was God by the wisdom, beauty, and power of his teaching. Think about it. When a rabbi wanted to make a point and settle an argument, he would say, Rabbi Akiba said this about that scripture. When the prophets wanted to make a point, they said, Thus says the Lord. When a preacher today wants to make a point, he might say and should say, the Bible says. But when Jesus wanted to settle the argument, when he wanted to end the discussion, what did he say? He said, I say to you. He was his own authority. The authority resided in his own person. And it wasn't just that he said those sorts of things. It's that his teachings had that kind of power. It had the power to produce what it claimed. His teaching about the Father lifts people to God. His teaching about forgiveness washes away guilt and releases people from the power of their habits and their sin and slavery to sin to begin to live out the goodness of God. He gave courage. His teaching gave courage to the fearful, hope to the hopeless, faith to the skeptic. My friend who rejects Christianity as an ideology says that the Sermon on the Mount that came from the lips of Jesus embodies all that is good that human beings should live out. I have yet to have a chance to challenge him and tell him you can't have it both ways. He can't be the voice of God and say, I say to you, and then be the author of an ideology that doesn't come from God. Jesus showed he was God by the goodness shining out of his character. His compassion and mercy and love are so palpable and inviting that sinners sought him out and hung out with him and ate with him and called him their friend despite the fact of his uncompromising calls for them to give up their sin. He showed he is God by the clarity of his perception. He saw the deepest thoughts and intentions of people's hearts. He saw into people's hearts and read their motives. So when he was arrested and convicted on false charges and executed by crucifixion, the unthinkable happened. His followers were shocked. They were undone. They were crushed. How can this happen to him? But Jesus' majesty even shined through when he was in his suffering. He granted forgiveness to a thief on the cross. He took care of his mother's needs. He even forgave the people who were doing this to him publicly. Forgive them, Father, because they don't know what they're doing. But when he shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me, and then died, it seemed to the disciples that it was the end. It was too much for his followers. The one they thought was goodness and love himself, the Son of God, had died by his own testimony, God forsaken. And they were left with nothing but hopeless sorrow, fear and confusion. And it wasn't until they saw him alive again after his resurrection that the darkness lifted. And they began to realize that his suffering and death was not a defeat. As a matter of fact, his death was the height. It was the pinnacle. It was the greatest act of love and righteousness. As John says, it was his glory. It's captured in verse 9 in the text we read this morning in 1 John. Notice what he says here. In this, the love of God was manifested among us, that he sent his one and only Son into the world in order that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The sentence of God in the Bible is death. But not just any kind of death. It's death cut off from God, death forsaken by God. God, who is completely righteous and holy, cannot condone, he cannot excuse our sin. He is a God whose justice demands the execution of righteousness and condemnation of sin and sinner. And this is the reason Jesus' death happened. It can be seen in the world that it's translated sacrifice of atonement. It's literally propitiation. A propitiatory sacrifice was a sacrifice that was intended to avert the wrath of God, to turn the wrath of God away. And the way Jesus did this is he bore it in our place. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing God-forsakenness, but not for his own sin, but for ours. The justice of God fell on him. The wrath of God he experienced in our place. And that's why in one act, the glory of God shone out. It was justice, and it was love. It was wrath, and it was mercy. And it was Jesus who volunteered for it, and it was God who gave the gift. And that's why he says, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the love that they had to put in this word agape. This is why they chose a new word. This is love. And that's why it's the test of true religion. It's self-sacrificial love, giving to someone else for their needs, despite the fact they don't deserve it, at your own cost. And this is what they saw. That's why John said, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the one and only Son who comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. Peter said, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. But we were witnesses of his majesty. And they didn't just mean his miracles and his teaching. They meant the fact that he went to that cross voluntarily in our place and experienced what he did in our stead. This is the love that he's talking about. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. It's the cross kind of love that is the sign of true religion, of a relationship with God. And John gives two reasons why it's a good test. And I would just like to go through these for a few minutes that we have together, okay? Two reasons why this kind of love is a test. The first one is this. God, who is love, produces his love in his followers. Look at verse 7. Beloved, he says, love one another. Let us love one another because, notice, because love is from God and everyone loving has been born of God and knows God. Notice it's commanded. Let's love one another. But then he gives a reason, because love is from God. God is the source of love. It's his gift. And he tells us why in the next phrase, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. You know what being born of God means. There comes a point in your life when you recognize you're hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God. You see Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again. You recognize that God has acted in your behalf, and you raise empty hands of faith to receive the forgiveness that was purchased for you. Then God does something miraculous in your life. He awakens your ears to hear and your heart to believe, and then he works a change in you. And the Bible uses a lot of metaphors for that. But the one that's one of the most powerful is this one here. We are born again. We're made children of God, and our character is transformed, and we begin to live, moment by moment, more and more, the likeness of our Father. Now, most of you know about St. Patrick's Day, don't you? I don't know about you, but I used to think of St. Patrick's Day. I thought of green beer, too much drinking, and everybody pretending they're Irish. That's pretty much what happens. But it's named after a guy who was really a saint. He was English, but he was kidnapped by Irish pirates and taken to Ireland and lived as a slave for 6 years. He managed to escape and get home. But in that process, somewhere in there, he became a Christian. And after he became a Christian, he heard the voice of the shepherds calling him back to Ireland, and knew that God had called him to go back and serve the people who had enslaved him and mistreated him. And he went there to live out the gospel and preach the gospel, and it had an incredible impact. You see, he was born of God. And because he was born of God, he was a new person. And the people that he had run away from, who had hated him, he went back and loved. That's what he's talking about. And then he says, and knows God. You see, the Christian faith is not primarily a religion in the sense that I'm trying to earn favor with God. It is a relationship with God that I have by the grace of God, because he has forgiven me through Jesus Christ and reconciled me to himself. And that's what he means by knows God. But it's a kind of relationship that transforms our character. As a man named Jun Gun Kim, he was a Korean who was living in the 50s when the communists began to take over North Korea. And when they came to the campuses, this is what he says. Mr. Kim says, one night I was awakened by the noise of men calling my name. My family and I were taken. We're 60 human beings, including the old and women and children, were being killed. 10 military men, all familiar villages, were assigned to execute my family. My wife and father were slaughtered before my eyes. I was beaten and left for dead. Kim survived his beating, but didn't leave it at that. He prayed that God would grant him a love for his enemies. And then he began a ministry trying to reach communists, and he left 30 of them to Christ, including the man who ordered the execution of his family. You're born of God, you know God, and it's a transforming experience to walk with him. In fact, if you look at verse 12, it says that love for one another, love that we act out, is the goal of God's love. He says, no one has seen God at any time. That doesn't mean that God hasn't been shown to them in visions, but those are visions. We haven't seen God as he is. No one has, because he's invisible. But notice he says, if we love another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. We can experience God. And the sign of that experience is loving one another. And then he says, and his love, I think the New International Version has been perfected in us. The word means reach its goal. You know what that means? The reason Jesus became a man, the reason he taught, the reason he did miracles, the reason he did everything he did, including dying on the cross and rising again for our salvation, is so that we can begin to love as God loves. That's his aim. He wants us to make us like God, to love others like he loved us. John Stott says of this text, the argument is plain and compelling. For the loveless Christian to profess to know God and to have been born of God is like claiming to be intimate with a foreigner whose language we cannot speak, or to have been born of parents whom we do not in any way resemble. It is to fail to manifest the nature of him whom we claim as our father and our friend. More than that, it's to deny that the aim that God has for our lives, the reason he died for us, is not beginning to work itself out in our character. A loveless Christian is a contradiction in terms. It's an impossible conception. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The second reason he says that this is a good test is that love is our obligation. Notice it begins with an imperative. Beloved, let us love one another. We're commanded to do it. And then notice verse 11. Beloved, if God loved us in this way, if he loved us so much, we ought to love one another. Love is a duty. It's a moral imperative from God, inspired and directed by the love that God showed us when he died on the cross for our sins. And that implies that it's a real choice. Here we see something about the way God changes us through conversion and through his work by the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't turn us into a robot without choices. He so transforms us that we choose to do his will, including love others, freely. Because love without a choice is not love. The reason a bride wants to hear I do The reason it means so much is because she knows it is possible for her beloved to say, I won't, or I don't. When she hears I do, she knows she is freely chosen. From all the other women in the world, he chooses her. He wants her and only her. And that's why it means so much. This is the love that God produces. We love because God loves us. He changes us and transforms us and urges us. But then we, in light of what he has done, make the choice to obey his commands and love the unlovely. You know, I'm only here today because people did that for me in my life. That's just the truth. The first church I ever went to regularly was in Japan. It was the International Baptist Church in Japan, Canto Plains Baptist Church. And one of the things that I couldn't figure out is why those people liked me. There was nothing to like. I was a violent, drunken, dissolute young man. I was just slowly destroying my life. I was arrogant, I had a big mouth, and I was completely insensitive to others. That was me. But they welcomed me and they loved me. I only came to realize a year or two later that they didn't like me, but they loved me, and they gave me a place where I could learn about Jesus. And because of that, I could hear the gospel and come to faith. And then I remember when I was in college, I had a girl I was dating for a while. Her name was Lori Robbins. And she kind of acted goofy sometimes, and it annoyed me. And so I decided I was going to break up with her. And when I broke up with her, she asked me why, and I said something that was really sharp and arrogant and insulting. And I was so clueless, I didn't even see it. So she started crying. I said, women. She went and talked to her friend. Despite the way I treated her, when we broke up, we stayed friends. We prayed together. She was considering going to mission work, and I was praying with her. I was on her prayer team. And when she came back from a year in France as a missionary, she called me. Because she wanted to tell me what happened and she wanted to see me again because we're friends. So I went down the beach, but that time I'd grown up a little and had some inkling of what I'd done. And so we started talking about this. I said, Lori, I got to tell you, I was really arrogant when I said this to you. And she smiled this kind of smile I didn't really understand at the time, but I've seen it since then. It's a smile a grandparent gives his kid, his grandkid, when the kid admits he did something wrong. You know, it's a smile that they already forgave him. Grandparents already forgave him. They're smiling because they're glad you've grown up a little bit. It's not exactly condescending, but it's pretty close. That's the smile she was giving me. And a lot of my friends did that for me. They loved me despite my problems, my big mouth, my insensitivity. And I'll never forget at my first church, I'd made some mistakes. They weren't sins. They weren't doctrinal problems. I just acted like a 27-year-old who had never been a pastor before acted. I said some things I shouldn't have said. I acted insensitively, and I never really saw it. Never really said I was wrong. There was a bad meeting at our church when some people thought I was really harming the church, wanted to get rid of me, and they didn't know that the rest of the church loved me. What I should have been was somewhere in the middle, maybe. And it looked like a split. So we had this meeting, and Sunday came around. I said, what's going to happen today? I'm up there getting ready to preach, and I walk up, and here comes Gary, one of the gang of 10 that thought I was a problem. I said, I have something to say. I don't, oh, no. I never really apologized to his sister for what I said in losing my temper. Never really admitted I was wrong. It wasn't until years later that I even saw it. Never apologized to his brother-in-law either. That didn't matter to Gary. He came up and said, I wronged our pastor. I wanted to see him fail. He turned to me and said, would you forgive me? I want you to know I love you. And he hugged me in front of everybody. And that saved the church. See, that's love. See. For the undeserving. He did it. That's what God calls us to, you see. Because that's the way he's loved us. That's what he changes us to make us into. And that's our calling. Yeah, it's tough. These people and many others who loved me saw me for what I was and said, I'm going to do it. For his sake, and because God tells me to do it. That's our calling. Because that's the kind of love that Jesus gave us on the cross. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And what makes it new is the next phrase, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the experience I've had of this, not just from you, but from your people. Time and again, time and again, time and again. People who put up with who I was and what I am. And who reached out to me in my need and in my sin and in my arrogance. I thank you for that, Father. And I just pray, our Father, that you might grant us a vision of Christ and his love. That we might hear you urging, and that we might hear that command clearly, and that as a church we would begin to reflect this even more than we do now. There are many examples of love here, Father. Selfless love. The community dinner. The coupons we give away. The way we treat each other time and again. But Lord God, we want to do it still more. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.